So last week, to be honest with you, I'm still not 100% from where I was last week, but I'm better. I probably shouldn't have even taught last week because I just was not in my right mind, and I'm not sure if anything I said made sense. Ruth assured me it did last week, but I'm not sure. And I hate to think that I may have given short shrift to the Word of God, but I also don't think there's any reason to try to go back and go over that same material again. So we're almost at the end of chapter 13. Today we're starting in verse 27. And so keep me in prayer because I haven't gotten very far on chapter 14's notes yet. I thank God I do have a reprieve from next week for teaching, so I can maybe work on them. Pastor asked me to give a brief devotion at the breakfast time, and so pray that I really am brief, okay? And pray that I'll say something that will be profitable to the hearers. But Mark 13, verse 24... Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So let's just ask now, again, this is part of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse has a lot to do with end times events. It has a lot to do with what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Hopefully, the cough suppressant I took a little while ago will hold me through the service. That's for the tribulation. But here, do you think he's talking about the tribulation time? I mean, verse 24 pretty much seems to give that answer. Well, what do you think it is? He's talking about the tribulation time? Well, it says after that tribulation, right? So he's not talking about the tribulation time per se. He's moved now in this discourse to the end of that time period. And so what's going to happen at the end of that time period? Jesus is going to come again. And that's just what he says here in this passage, right? He's going to come again. And and as one commentator said, the second coming is the climax of the Olivet Discourse. It's going to be the climax of that period of time. You know, prior to Jesus coming, once he came and had his ministry and died on the cross and rose again, that was kind of like a climax for that period of history. And there's going to be another climax of the period of history, the high point of it. That's what I'm meaning when I say that. The high point of that time is going to be when Jesus actually comes back. And I'll be honest, I've never ridden a horse, but I expect to. I expect to on that day because we're going to come back with him as his armies from heaven. And you know what? We're going to be one of the most useless armies in the world because all he's going to have to do is come down and set his foot down, and that's it. He doesn't need us, but he's going to include us. And really, when you think about it, that's the thrill of being a Christian, isn't it? God does not need us, per se, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. But he has said, I want you to be my servants. So we have to understand God's not needy in the respect that he needs us to do something, but he's gracious to say, This is your ministry. This is what I want you to do. To go in all the world and preach the gospel. And whether we do that through the words we say or the actions we take, because sometimes preaching the gospel has to be with hands and feet and hearts involved in whatever we're doing, right? The pregnancy care center up in Oswego, they're preaching the gospel through what they're trying to do. Rescue babies and counsel families and try to help strong families. It's good they have the emphasis on families now. You know, instead of back when I was more involved with that center, the main goal was trying to prevent abortions. Okay. Well, and so they widened their focus. I think it's a wise thing they've done. But they're preaching the gospel that way. And so what a blessing that we can be involved in his ministry. But the Olivet Discourse, we don't see all the details in Mark, right? If you want to really study the Olivet Discourse, you would probably go to the book of Matthew. And why is that the case? I think we've mentioned this before, but why is that the case?
He's coming to the Jewish people.
Right, because after the rapture, that period of time has everything to do with God picking up his dealings again directly with his people, the Jews. Okay? The Gentile church will have been taken out, and that will include any Jews that are part of his body at that time. Okay? And so it's going to be a very exciting period of time, but not necessarily always in a good way. I mean, the reality is for believers who come to know Christ during that time, they very well may have their heads cut off. That's going to be the punishment. The Bible tells us that. So, and here's a thought from one of the commentaries. When we think about this time, in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaking. You know, it's going to be an event that the whole world is going to stop and recognize. The whole world is going to see. And maybe there'll be some way for the whole world to see the return of Christ live. I mean, I suppose there'll be news cameras. But in terms of just looking up in the sky, I'm not quite sure how that's going to really take place. But certainly, he's going to be coming, it says here, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So it's going to be an event that's going to have widespread visual sphere. A widespread area of people are going to actually see it. And I think through television, the whole world will be able to see it. And what we need to remember is, even though throughout history we as his believers have suffered hardships and confusion at times and perhaps a heavy heart waiting for Christ to return. And what gives us that heavy heart?
We know he's coming.
Well, we know he's coming, right. And the thing is, when we with that sure and certain knowledge, it's like, I don't want to be in this situation anymore. You know? I mean, there's a sense I want to go to heaven. I want to see my loved ones again. I want to be healthy and whole. You know? I want the world to be set straight. That's what the tribulation in his part is going to do. It's going to cleanse the world. And it's going to set things straight. And then there's going to be the millennial kingdom where we rule and reign with him. And that's just an exciting thing to think about. But if we think of all the troubles believers have had throughout history, it's not going to be anything when you compare it to that tribulation period, especially for chapters 6 to 19. All of that describes the terrible events that's going to happen. And it's going to culminate. It's going to culminate with Jesus coming back. And when people are living in that time, I'm sure some people will say, man, it can't get any worse than this. And it's going to get worse than that. It's going to be a continuing series of bad events. And then Jesus will come back. And heaven and earth will be irrevocably changed. And there will be kind of a sunset in history, but it's not a surprise. Because when Jesus comes back, I mean, he is the light of the world. He's going to be the light of the world. So I want to look at a little bit of verses that talk about how the entire universe became involved in humanity's sin predicament. So I want you to turn over to Romans 8. And verse 18. And so these are some wonderfully assuring verses here. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same to hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The whole world's been impacted by man's sin, and the whole world is going to be repaired. That's something we need to keep in mind. You know, if you deal with someone who's difficult and they're not saved, the first thing that may help is to remember that they're somebody Jesus loved and died for. You and I might look at somebody who's giving us difficulties and say, boy, I'd never die for that person. Not me. I wouldn't let my son die on the cross for those people. But God is not capricious as we are. And God loves every single soul. Look at 2 Peter 3. And beginning at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And does that sound like today? In some respects, it sure does. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And that's what a lot of people are saying. They don't recognize that there was a big event, a flood that recreated the world, the topography and the geography. The world we look at today is not the same as the world God created because He sent a worldwide flood and things changed. That's why they find fish fossils at the top of mountains, because the top of those mountains were one day underwater and the fish died up there as the waters receded. So verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God promised He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. But what's He going to use when He does it again and changes things again? He's going to use a fire. And fire is emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit, that fire of the Holy Spirit do? It can burn within us and burn brightly through us, and it can cleanse us as well. And so these are hopeful verses of us, but it's certainly describing the end of times. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the Bible has very clear teaching on this time. And I'm not putting all the pieces together, but I'm selecting some things to talk about the terribleness of this time. And then people are going to be, to use somewhat of a vernacular, scared witless when they see Christ coming back, because it's going to be a spectacle, as He says in our text, of great power and glory. What's the glory of God like? Remember when Moses went and talked with God face to face, as a man talks with his friend, the Bible talks about? And the Shekinah glory was there. And that was proof to the Israelites that yes, Moses is actually meeting with God. And when he came down from that, what had changed on Moses? His face shone. And this little bit of demonstration of power and glory was too much for the people. They said, Moses, we can't handle this. Cover your face, please. And he did. That little bit of exercise of glory, that little bit of demonstrating the glory of God, that's going to be magnified a million times when Christ comes back. Isaiah 13:10, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm just giving you the verses if you'd like. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Joel 2:10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? I mean, these verses give us a sense of what it's going to be at that time. And I, for one, thank God, I'm going to miss it. But I also thank God I'm going to be a witness to it when he comes back. And, you know, we're not going to be the same as we are today when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, what does the Bible say is going to be a basic change in us? Glorified body, and it's going to come with a glorified inner man, right? And so we're going to have the mind of Christ. And, you know, sometimes doubters and scoffers and skeptics and atheists mock the Bible and say, how can you believe in that God? He was so capricious. He told his people, wipe out all these people, kill them all, and kill all the animals, and how cruel he can be, and how evil he is to do this. And, you know, you understand, I'm not making these claims about God. I'm simply saying these are some of the things they say. And yet, when you examine the scriptures in these incidences, he had a reason for that. Why did he want the children of Israel to have victory over the peoples of the lands that God had given them? Not just to have the lands and not just to have peace, but why did he tell them to wipe them out? Exactly. The people that were there would contaminate his people. And so God didn't want that. And so he authorized the cleansing. Now, did Israel do a good job of that? No. It was an incomplete job. And they suffered from it. They suffered from it. But it wasn't for lack of God's instruction. Hold your place in 2 Peter, because we're going to come back here in a second. But turn to Revelation 6. And verse 12. And this is the sixth seal. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I mean, when you consider the descriptions that the Word of God gives to these end time events, it really can fire your imagination, but no matter what we can imagine, it's going to pale in comparison to the reality of that day. Go back to 2 Peter and Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. And here's the message for us. This is, again, prophecy should always give us something to not only think about, but motivate us to do because of what we see. And so here's the motivation for what we should do as we think about the world that is going to come after the rapture. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I can't wait to be in a world where sin doesn't reign.
Amen.
Wow.
Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. But I want you to notice the first part of verse 15 there, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Salvation for who? Well, yes, for everyone, but more particularly, and please, this is not some Calvinistic splitting of the hairs. The salvation is for all who would believe during this age of grace. You know what I think about when I think about people who kind of act up, sinners that who act up. And, you know, let's remember, there's two classes of people in the world, sinners and saints. Or as my pastor used to say, saints and ain'ts. Okay? But the truth is, the Bible calls us saints. Set apart people. Set apart from the world. Set apart to God. And the closer we get to God as we walk with him through our life, the more set apart we ought to be. The more that we see should cause us spiritual indigestion, drive us to our knees, fill us with holy fear that instills love to try to reach out to others who have not yet come to know Christ as Savior. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The context clarifies this meaning. And John Wesley had this comment, not only designed to lead men to repentance, but actually conducing thereto, a precious means of saving many more souls. Do you remember the parable of the banquet that the ruler wanted to give? And he said to his servant, is my banquet table full? Is the banquet filled? And the servant said, no, Lord, there's still room. People have come in, but there's still room. And what was his message to his servants? Go out into the highways and the byways and compel people to come in. It's a holy fervor that we should have. And we demonstrate, you know, we don't have to be all fire and brimstone when we witness to people. In fact, that's probably not going to be the most helpful way. Although if the Spirit of God says to you, hey, really let them know what's going to happen. You should really let them know what's going to happen. I knew a woman once who was witnessing to a lady and sharing, she had been involved with Jehovah's Witnesses who had come and studied at her house, and she had their Bible, and the lady brought her Bible and just didn't make a fuss about it. She said, go ahead and read in your Bible. Now look in your Bible. And as she would read passages, the lady would be like, well, that's not what this Bible says. That's not right. The meaning would be changed. And so through all this, she got the lady convinced about a lot of things. And she spent about 12 weeks talking to her. And at the very end, I mean, when it was clear she was not moving any closer, then she brought up the subject of hell, which is the ultimate reason people should want to get saved. I don't want to go to hell. Number one, there's only an entrance door. There's no exit door. You ain't getting out. And so there's a place for hellfire and brimstone, but really the first place it should be is in us to motivate us. That's what that person is in for. Just like that's what the Jews are in for and what the world is in for at the time of Jesus Christ's second coming. These are some sobering thoughts, but they're important thoughts too. All right, again, a little short today because we spent a little time talking about prayer requests, so we're going to end here, and so let's just have a quick word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the time we can spend together in the Word of God and the encouragement it does give us and the motivation it gives us, and when it reproves us that we can recognize that and express our sorrow to you. And thank you for loving us enough to still work in us and wanting to guide us and wanting to direct us. And so, Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. For the next time that we spend now, the next service to come, we just pray. I certainly pray that the Holy Spirit will have full control over what is said and done, and that you are glorified today, Father. And if there's anything that good that comes out of today's sermon, I'll know it's all of you and none of me. And I say that honestly, not trying to be some false humility, but honestly, the good things that come, I know they are of God, and I can praise you for that. So we ask now, Father, that you'll bless, and thank you that Dave is here to play today. That's a blessing in and of itself. So, Father, guide and direct in the service to come. May hearts be touched. May hearts be changed. And if anybody that'll hear the sermon, whether in person or online, I pray that it encourages them to move closer to Christ, even to accepting Christ as Savior. And so I want to thank you now for this time, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.